we're studying together, and it's remarkable how, well, we shouldn't be surprised how appropriate this text is, both to our personal life, corporate life, and general national life right now. I believe it is a key text, needs to be rediscovered by the church. If you turn to the book of Exodus and the fifth chapter, Exodus chapter 5. These are weighty times, you know that? These are weighty times. Let me just tell you something. There is a heaviness that is a heaviness of the flesh, but there's a heaviness that is the glory of God. The idea behind glory in Scripture is the idea of weight. How many of you know that's a burden we could do with bearing a little more of? The weight of the glory of God. Exodus chapter 5. I'm aware of the time, and I'm going to heed the impossible. If you're visiting us this morning, good news for you is that we do not finish at 11:30 here in the church, but we go on till 12 o'clock, at least in parenthesis. No, and I'd like you to look at this, because what I want to do this morning is just do really what the text demands, which is a sort of an overview of this transitional section of the book of Exodus, which is chapters 5 and chapter 6. Now, lest you be daunted, I'm going to deal with the big picture of what is presented to us here at this point. You will remember last week that we looked at that strange incident at the end of chapter 4 at our communion service, that circumcision incident with Zipporah, but basically saw that the holiness and love of God that prepared Moses and prepares the servants of God for the incredible opportunities for engaging the work of God is the same holiness and love. And you've seen it in these videos this morning and what Pastor Mariana said. It's the same holiness and love that opposes that which is in us that is not of God, or that opposes the will of God. And that incident was Moses experiencing the necessity for those things in his life that were uncovered to be covered and to come into alignment with the word of the Lord. What follows in chapters 5 and 6 can roughly be divided into two sections almost by the chapters. Exodus chapter 4, verse 31, that last verse that you see there where you have them bowing down and worshiping, I should probably say, is a rare moment in the Torah where Israel, Moses, and Yahweh are actually in harmony together. And in a way, it lasts too short a time, because by the end of chapter 5, you are in the middle of a complete debacle of events and personalities. Things almost go immediately wrong as we go into chapter 5. Moses has just left a great worship meeting. He has been in the place of counsel with the elders, and we would be forgiven to think that he was riding a wave. No doubt there was great settlement in his life as a result of that experience with God. No doubt he felt edified. No doubt, a sense of unity again, a sense of harmony. And he comes out of that with a clearly an evident boldness, almost an audacity, coming in to chapter 5 and his engagement in Pharaoh. For the very next words we read afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, they are primed and fired and ready to deliver the word of the Lord. And we have to give them, and give Moses in particular, his due for that responsiveness and that immediate obedience. But the question is raised, what do you think Moses expected going into Pharaoh? What do you think he expected? What is reasonable, do you think, for him to have expected? I mean, could there be anything worse than what he had just been through? I mean, I'm sure in his mind, That was the end of significant personal dealings with God and the ultimate chapter in the preparation of a man of God. The iron gates could but yield for anything and everything he was now to put his hand to? Was he expecting Pharaoh to say, "What a great idea! Here's the key to my chariot"? Take him personally. Was he expecting compliance? I think he probably was expecting compliance. I think he was expecting, actually, probably a quick work. And it is evident quite quickly that there are some things that Moses still doesn't have the measure of. He still, in fact, doesn't have the measure of his own incapacities. He doesn't have the measure as yet of the power of God, nor, in fact, does he really as yet have the measure of the power of Pharaoh. Those who examine the text closely, there are several things you could point out here. There are things that happen in chapter 5 that aren't necessarily strictly according to the instructions of God. There may have been a bit of well-meaningness on Moses' part, as we often feel when we're riding the wave and feel we can do no wrong, and off we go. Those moments of revelation are also great dangerous moments when we can be tempted to think that in our own strength and with our own insight and perceptions, we can do the work of God. Or we can come up with some additives, or come up with some little adjustments, or tweak it for God here and there. It's probably significant. We can't be absolutely for sure, but it is significant that there is no mention of him taking the elders with him, as God said. There are additives to things that he talks to Pharaoh about. And there is certainly at this point not an expression of the works of wonders that God had encouraged him to feel free to demonstrate at the earliest stage. In fact, it is interesting that it is not until chapter 11, verses 4 to 6, that Moses eventually gets round to delivering something that God told him to say to Pharaoh back in chapter 4, verses 22 and 23. And maybe I can relate you to this text by saying, what did you expect? What did I expect? When at last we submitted ourselves to the will of God and chose to deal with the enemies of our soul, or chose to deal with the roots of our bondage, chose to deal with the manifestations of the slavery of sin in our life. In fact, you could come at this from another angle, and when you do, it's almost a humorous sequence. Moses makes a request in verse 1. There is a refusal by Pharaoh in verse 2. And Moses comes round with a reformatted version in verse 3, which actually doesn't carry a lot of punch when you read it and consider it. I mean, he's almost half apologizing here, it seems. I mean, he's sort of saying, well, I'm sorry about that, but the request from God came in a slightly unexpected way. It's almost like, well, you know, we're telling you this, but we weren't quite planning for this, but, you know, just letting you know, just as it happened. He talks about the 3 days, and he comes in with this little communication of threat about, you know, you've really got to let us go, because if you don't, we're under threat from God. You know, he's going to come after us with a plague and the sword. Moses, little knowing, in fact, how prophetic he was. There's a kind of perverse logic in this. I guess he was now trying the language of the advertising man's persuasion here, that if Pharaoh had the brains to work it out, it was probably going to be less loss to him of his labor force by letting them go for 3 days than losing the whole nation altogether, because God was going to wipe them out by plagues and the sword. It was kind of an offer to Pharaoh that I guess Pharaoh couldn't refuse. The rest of the section actually starts to deal with Pharaoh's responses and effects. Let's just read from verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the desert." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." And then they said, "Well, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a three-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, or he may strike us with plagues or with the sword. But the king of Egypt said, Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Get back to your work. And then Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are now numerous, and you're stopping them from working. And that same day, Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and foremen in charge of the people. You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw, but require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They are lazy. That is why they are crying out, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Make the work harder for the men so that they keep working and pay no attention to lies. Exodus is a brilliantly written and constructed text. It is not a random series of events and cameos. There is deliberation in the order of its communication. Its main concern, as you've already discovered, is not an intensely detailed blow-by-blow account of every historical detail or every chronological fact. The underlying concerns, the motivation for the record, is fundamentally spiritual, theological. And so what it does when we come to the text to interpret it invites us to do more than simply discuss the events, though it's a fantastic, good story, as good as you can discover of the works of God. But we're also called to discern its spiritual meaning. And beyond that, my task and our task together is to point to the ways that this meaning still speaks today to our lives as we seek to live out the truths and the principles that we encounter, whether directly through the recorded words of God in these passages or indirectly through the historical narrative and the examples of people's lives. This text in chapter 5, you cannot read it without being hit by it, is made up of a quick series of confrontations. Pharaoh versus Moses and Aaron, verses 1 to 9. The slave drivers and foremen versus the people, verses 10 to 13. Slave drivers versus foremen, verse 14. Foremen versus Pharaoh, verses 15 to 18. Foremen versus Moses and Aaron, 19 to 21. And Moses just takes it all out on God. Moses versus God. It's like that classic domino theory, you know, that everybody beats up on everybody else, which ends up with a poor dog getting kicked. All of these confrontations are consequential. You can read many commentators, they'll often talk about the battle between Pharaoh and Moses. This isn't an Israel. This isn't primarily a battle between Pharaoh and Moses or Pharaoh and Israel, and it's not theologically presented as such in this passage. The protagonists are clearly presented to us, and the protagonists are Pharaoh on the one hand and God Almighty on the other. And what we are presented with here, it's all about their competing claims for the people. Pharaoh is one of the major anti-God, if you like, figures in Scripture. He's almost the first in a line that extends through people like Nebuchadnezzar to a Herod, and finally to Revelation 13:7, to the beast that the Bible says makes war against the saints. And the antitheses and the antagonisms between these two protagonists are ingrained at every level of this text. Let me just give you a couple of examples. First of all, when you do your Bible study and when you do your background, you will learn pretty quickly that fundamental to this is that Pharaoh is a god in his own right. He was regarded, in fact, as the child of the sun. The nation, the people, and everything that existed, existed for his godlikeness. He was the ultimate counterfeit. The supreme oath that you could swear as an Egyptian was by the life of Pharaoh. He was the counterfeit deity. That, by the way, gives particular significance to what is going to come up in chapter 7, verse 1, where God remarkably turns to Moses and says, you will be as God to Pharaoh. It's God kind of dotting the I's and crossing the T's. It's me versus Pharaoh. It's God versus anti-God. Almost in the way that Paul, with vehemence, writing to the Corinthians, says, you cannot sit at the table of the Lord and the table of demons at the same time. Or maybe more currently, again, there wasn't time this morning, again, to play Bob Dylan. But that track of Bob Dylan on Slow Train Coming, you know, you got to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. And this story of Exodus basically unrolls with this, what is very uncomfortable for the modern audience, a choice between essentially two parties with not much space to fluff it in between. It's the battle of the gods. Another point to make, or several points to make, to show how this is ingrained in the text, is brilliantly through this story and text in these chapters are all sorts of counterpoints and parallelisms that go on to emphasize what is competing, what is making claims for the souls of men and women. For example, if you look at chapter 5, verse 4, you have this counterfeit command, go work, which is the exact counterfeit to the command of the Lord to the people, which was, go worship. And in fact, what's interesting is the word work there and the word worship have exactly the same common root. It's basically each party saying, go serve on my terms. If you look at chapter 5, verse 5, there's this sort of really specious, nasty little mention of Pharaoh in describing the Jew in history has been the person, they've been the people of the land as well as the people of the book. And here you have this kind of nasty little counterfeit. They're the people of this land as opposed, they are destined to be the people of this land, Egypt, as opposed to that land, Canaan. Direct setup of confrontation. Chapter 5, verse 5. Again, it's really brilliant in that, I mean, partly it's, you know, I guess I taught English too long, so I get excited about these texts, but listen to what he's saying. His accusation to Moses is that he is making the people cease from their burdens. You can't do that. The one thing you can't do is get people to cease from their burdens. And not surprisingly, the great antithesis in Scripture is that contrast between the slavery that will not let you cease from your burdens and the Sabbath, which is a ceasing from labor. Because the Sabbath extraordinarily presenting the delivering power of God and the refreshing, renewing power of God for every part of our being, sexual, psychological, emotional, you name it. This opposing of the word of the Lord to cease from labors. Chapter 5, verse 10, you have this confrontation where we read the words, we've been used to, this is what the Lord says. And then the text takes up the refrain, this is what Pharaoh says. So all the way through the text, this parallelism, Pharaoh versus God, it is writ large in the text. The issue for every man and woman, who will you serve? You've got to serve somebody. It may be Pharaoh or it may be the Lord, but you're going to serve one of the two. And maybe the best way and the most accessible way in the time available that I can introduce you to this chapter to let you go on with your own meditation or for us to pick it up in a little more detail in a following message is, in a way, this chapter is a brilliant early presentation of the characteristics and the tactics of the enemy of the people of God. Do your own meditation. As you go through this, tactic and stratagem and characteristic after characteristic of the wiles and the schemes of the enemy, taken up in a different way and a different form by Jesus himself and by the apostles. For example, chapter 5, verse 2, that searing, arrogant response, who is the Lord? All the echoes of what we read in Genesis 3. Did God really say? That immediate clue that I should obey him. Same kind of thing we get in the description of Lucifer himself that you read about in Isaiah 14 or Ezekiel 28. That self, that exaltation, that coming directly against the word of the Lord, described by Isaiah in Isaiah 19. You have heaped insults on the Lord. It's this tone, this intonation, this content of scorn and disdain and defiance. But also couched in there is something very different. It's like, you know, you cannot put yourself in Pharaoh's place. You know, you're telling me to respond to the God of these people? The God of these people? They've been slaves here for 400 years. What God of these people? You think I should be jumping all over the place with fear? The God of these people? The God of your people's been under my heel for 400 years. The enemy of our souls loves to sponsor a benign view of God Almighty. He will sponsor any domestication of the character and the power of God any way he can. And one of the ways he does it most effectively is muzzle us as pastors and preachers and teachers of the word. When we become more conscious of how people will respond to us and develop a definition of what is kosher according to men, and ultimately abandon what is holy in terms of communication according to God. It's something Moses is going to have to learn as a prophet through these circumstances. So here we have this immediate revelation of the tactics of the enemy. He will always oppose the word. He is anti-word. He is anti the voice of God. He usurps divine authority at every place and point. And of course, as we saw in Genesis 3, one of the great, terrible results of that was when you can call the word of God into question about anything. We are set up to be convinced, even as Adam and Eve were, that we can sin not only with safety, but also with impunity. And no wonder Pharaoh is responding to this. One of the reasons he's responding in such strong terms is Moses presented this word of the Lord as a mandate from God. It wasn't a memo for Pharaoh to give some suggested time to. It was a mandate from God. If you also look at verse 2, another characteristic of the enemy of our souls, of the work of the personally demonic, I will not let Israel go. Let me tell you something. The work of the enemy of the souls of men and women, in antithesis to the work of God, is not committed to cooperate with your freedom. It's committed to bind and enslave and defy any attempt to get free. Moses is discovering something that many of us discover through much pain. You've probably been involved in situations like this as I have. Everything's going hunky-dory until the presence of God comes into a situation, or until the word of the Lord comes into a situation, and then everything starts falling apart and going wrong. How many of you have ever been there? Okay, I have. The enemy, don't look to the enemy of your souls to cooperate with God's purposes in your life. Chapter 5, verse 6. Pharaoh gives the order, that work of the enemy, to make things worse, more difficult. It's interesting, again, there's a play on words, because the same word used for working harder is the word that also describes the accompanying hardening of Pharaoh's heart through this process. The work of the enemy here, to intensify the bondages, to multiply the ensnaring of a person's life or a nation's life. And then chapter 5, verse 9, another nasty characteristic of the enemy and tactics of the enemy. You know, the Bible says we are not ignorant of his devices. These things, Paul says, talking of these Old Testament passages, are given to us for our example, for our warning, and also for our instruction. You can cross-reference all of this to New Testament teaching, or even if it was just to Ephesians 6 that Gene mentioned earlier this morning. Verse 9, pay no attention to lies. This is who Jesus described as the father of lies, having the effrontery to say, pay no attention to lies. Well, he should know one. What does this do? What do we see here of the tactics of the enemy against the people of God? Accusation. There isn't one of us in this place who's a follower of Jesus that hasn't known that accusation. Or when the word of the Lord comes, don't listen to them. They don't know what they're talking about, which of course cooperates with our flesh that doesn't want to do what the word of the Lord says. And therefore we gather around ourselves Like people, the people with itching ears that the New Testament describes, those that will conform or support our theology, which happens to already be custom made according to the shape of our own flesh life. It's amazing what we've been able to do in the last 20 years and smuggle into the atonement. Anything our flesh desires, we can brilliantly smuggle into the atonement and prove to somebody that Christ died for me to be like that and have that on my terms. Usually it doesn't involve any death at all. That tactic of disparaging God's message, the enemy of our souls will not only disparage God's message, but disparage God's messenger. Hey, that goes on all the time. It goes on. I mean, I know as a pastor when I'm in public places and people ask me what I do. I know what it is as a follower of Jesus to be patronized or to be, of all men, most pitiable. Really? How sweet. How nice, Pastor. It's good for the community. It's terrible for the community. First off, it's first terrible for a community to engage the presence of the living God. Verse 17, the accusation, here's this work and strategy of false condemnation. Lazy, he says, that's what you are. The enemy will reinforce any definition of your life that is different to God's call upon your life to be productive and fruitful. He'll convince you quite happily of your unworthiness or your inability to respond to the call of God. And there's false condemnation, there's discrediting, belittles the pain, anger, no concern for their welfare. And of course, this brilliant move that they're not really oppressed. They're just not busy enough. I mean, you've almost, if it wasn't so sad, you've almost got to laugh. I mean, that's one of the great lies of our, just a little more business. Just do a little bit more. Just fill your life up with a little bit more. Just be a little more productive. Just get a little something more on your resume. Just fill in the time. But for God's sake, don't stop and think for more than 2 minutes about who you are in relationship to the heart of God. And another tactic of the enemy is the way he turns people. The foremen in this story are people who've been turned by Pharaoh, whose hearts have been turned. They are Israelites, they're of the people of God, but they've bought in to Pharaoh's lies and are now actually being used by the enemy as a scourge against the people of God, and they're within their own ranks. And consequently, you see that way, that fruit of disunity. Chapter 5, verse 21, disunity is sown amongst the people of God, culminating in the foreman saying to Moses, "May the Lord judge you." Because basically why? They are saying to Moses, "You, Moses, have put a sword in Pharaoh's hand to kill us, which makes you an accomplice after the fact." Pretty smart, huh? Pretty specious reasoning that's going on here. It's interesting that this was a text that Martin Luther King used when he talked in one of his messages about the divide and conquer technique of the enemy. And he went on to say, "But when slaves unite, the Red Seas of history open and the Egypts of slavery crumble." That is why unity in the body of Christ remains such a strategic weapon against the work of the enemy. Well, I mean, there are some. There are plenty more couched within that text. But it does raise the issue for us on this journey that we're taking, and an issue of pastoral application, even maybe this morning, even if it's for just maybe a few of us, but maybe it is for all of us. What characteristics of the enemy are being exposed in your life right now? Are being exposed in your circumstances? What is the nature of the war that you are waging? What are the points on the line that you are being threatened with? The great cry of Paul, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, that Satan may not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. And that, in fact, is an interesting context, and it's a context in which he's talking about the incredible necessity for continually walking a life where love among us is expressed by a continual facility for restoration and for forgiveness in relationship. For where there is no forgiveness in relationship, and where anything is held against another, we are outwitted and live as ignorant of the enemy's schemes that will bust up. And let me take a little sidetrack here, and I'm not trying to be histrionic, I'll say it very calmly. This is a dangerous time for the Church of the Living God in this nation. This is a dangerous time for our own church fellowship. You know, we can get to a place in our personal lives and we can say, oh, thank you, God, for what you've brought us from and where we are and what we're beginning to see. And it's a real invitation to settle on the lees, as the biblical image is used, to unwittingly find ourselves in a place where we start to actually resist. What we've dealt with in another context is the decanting process of God as we are poured from vessel unto vessel in the work of the Lord. Where we move on the basis of even well-meaning assumptions that turn out to be pretty well fleshly presumptions. There is a tremendous need and a tremendous call for an awareness of the tactics of the enemy of our soul. Let me tell you something. There is going to be no cooperation or collaboration from the principalities and powers that dominate and rule in our neighborhoods for the prayers that are being prayed or for the work of God that needs to be expressed. And while all men talk of things, isn't it great the way things settled? You know, in one sense, spiritually, we haven't seen anything yet. Because as we'll see in a moment, God, when he moves, not only makes things whole, he also troubles things. He undoes things. And Moses, you've got to feel for him. He's struggling here. Things are getting worse by the minute, not better. And on top of that is this nagging doubt that he dealt with back at the burning bush, or you thought he dealt with, which had to do with God's apparent absence. If there is one thing this transitional section of Exodus is about, the writer is seeking to demonstrate, it is in fact the reality of the presence of God against the odds in these circumstances. As I've just said, the fact is that the presence of God brings disturbance. God is on the move here in this circumstance in Egypt, and all hell is beginning to break loose. The bottom line is, as I've already suggested, there never is a fight until there is an engagement with the conviction of truth. We'll carry along fine. Everything is normal. In overdrive. No worries. And all hell, as some of you know, as we can testify in many ways in our lives, starts to break out when we start to contend intentionally for deliverance. There is a disturbance. Life suddenly got worse for the slaves. You find this, if you want a great study, do your own study of God as a troubler, of the trouble that breaks out when prayers start to get answered. There are prayers that we pray that are first, the answer to that prayer is a deep disturbance before it's a great healing. That's why you'll find, for example, in the call to Jeremiah the prophet, his call goes on. It's kind of disturbing to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow in order to build and in order to plant. I don't think it's the intention of God and his dealings with us to just build some nice sanitized annexes onto the chambers of our life that need cleaned out or need pulled down and re-architected by the work of God. All those in favor say aye. That's what the people of God are discovering here. You remember those words of Ahab to Elijah when the prophet of the Lord, the word of the Lord comes to him and he says, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" What a great title for a servant of the Lord. You troubler of Israel. I tell you, the point at which the servants of God are so melded in to the culture that we can cocktail with anybody else, we're probably in deep trouble. Who are you, troubler of Israel? You remember that word of the Lord to Achan? That word, when you hide your sin, the Lord will bring trouble on you. There's a promise you don't find in the promise box. Or Job 23, as God starts to move in his life and his understanding, the way he describes it, he says, I am troubled before God. Or the psalmist in Psalm 77, I remembered you, O God. And he didn't go first into some trite worship. He says, I remember you, O God, and I was troubled. We forget that when the Spirit of God moves, some things happen that we didn't expect. Isaiah 40, verse 7, the prophet identifies one of these things where he says, the grass withers and the flowers fall, the stuff fading everywhere, dropping apart. Why? Because the breath of the Lord blows on them. The breath that blows, that brings life. Also, we don't like it while it's happening, but thank God it happens. It also brings death to the things which fill up the ground where God wants to sow life. And no doubt, I've no doubt here, it's clear in the text, there is great pain and there is great perplexity for Moses. But as there has been, if he's been reading his family histories, it's been there all the way through in this lineage of faith. It was there for Abraham, who though he had great promises of God, was not immune from great trouble. If ever there was a man that had to learn what we sang about today and what Moses is having to learn, to wait on God, for God, year after year. And we know his story when he couldn't wait any longer and he took it into his own hands. Over Christmas with my sons, I watched an old movie, The Great Escape. How many of you remember that? Girl, Steve McQueen doing his own stunts on the motorbike, as only Steve McQueen could do. There is that awful moment, you remember, with that final escape where they're going to get about 300 guys out of there. And there's a guy at the bottom of the tunnel. And the instruction was, wait for the pull on the cord. And he doesn't know down there what's going on up there. You've got to trust the guy who sees when it's all clear. And he waits and he waits and he waits. And it gets the better of him. And he goes and he's caught and the whole tunnel shuts down. And hundreds are denied their deliverance because of the failure of one person to heed the word. Abraham knew all about that pain and perplexity in waiting upon God, as did Joseph, who knew something about God's absence when he was in prison, little knowing it was the prelude to the deliverance of a nation. And of all the examples, we're propelled to Jesus, of whom Scripture says all forsook him and fled. Quotation of one of the old saints, that even Jesus found out that the way from death to life passed through Gethsemane. Was there anybody who uttered a cry of abandonment and rejection like Jesus, as the sum of all our abandonment settled upon him and in his spirit, where he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? The confrontation with ultimate, absolute absence. No wonder Peter says, don't be surprised as the people of God when you're beset about by painful trials in this engagement with the deliverance ministry of the living God. Fact is, there's nothing about these circumstances that we're engaging in chapter 5 that looks like God is involved, that looks anything like the love of God. It's the opposite is happening. The old slavery is looking very good. At least we'd learned how to live with it. I don't know why I'm saying that this morning. I may be talking to one person and you've been in the crucible of the dealings of God and it's hurting like hell, because it is hell. And there's hardly any strength to carry on. And the old slavery is looking pretty good. There is something about this that was still settled in the heart of the children of Israel, because you remember later on, they look back and the leeks and garlic in Egypt were pretty good. There is a memory. Boy, how the enemy, I've spoken to people who've been turned out, who've taken themselves out of fellowship. They've withdrawn themselves from relationship. They've put themselves almost desperately, unwittingly, but sort of knowingly, beyond the place of safety. Give up on an expectation of deliverance and get into bondage management. I want to tell you something. I'm not into bondage management. God isn't into bondage management. You know, it's the curse of our culture. We can identify every problem. And because we refuse to acknowledge the cure of God in Christ, all we're left with is the old Freudian thing. We can't cure it for you, but we can sure give you a good understanding of it. Well, at that point, who the heck wants an understanding? Don't add to my misery an understanding of it. At least give me my ignorance. It's a pretty bleak picture. It's a pretty depressing picture. And I don't think Moses is any different. If you want to do some more study on this, we've taught this, we've preached to this. There's a study I did just a few months ago on waiting on the Lord and waiting for the Lord. We went through scripture after scripture after scripture. The bottom line is, at any strategic time of agonizing and waiting for the purposes of God to be fulfilled, at the moment that Pharaoh is exposing himself all over the place, it seems such a waste, such a holdup. Waiting equals nothing happening. Waiting equals delay. Waiting equals stalling. Waiting equals God is absent. How long must your servant wait? Cried the psalmist. How long, O Lord? How long? Cried the disciples. Same thing. Until you restore the kingdom. And we're left at the end of chapter 5 with a really bleak picture. And we read in verse 22 those words. Moses returned to the Lord. This isn't a heroic spiritual Moses saying, you know what? There's need for some more intercessory engagement with God and pleading with God. He's returning to the Lord at a state of incredible abjectness, deep disappointment. It's what F.B. Meyer describes as the resort of the baffled soul. It's in desperation that he comes. The foreman have beaten up on the slave masters. The foreman have beaten up on him. And now he's going to beat up on God. Why have you brought trouble, O Lord? Why did you send me for this? Pharaoh's brought more trouble because of you. And you have not rescued your people at all. And this is the sum fruit of my obedience to you. Welcome to the ministry. Right. And in the face of Pharaoh, and in the face of these circumstances, I think this morning we can be tender and we can understand the protestations of his own insufficiency, the frustrations at the apparent inactions of God. But something else is going on, because the enemy within him is also still being exposed. This pain of dealing with his own failure, this pain of public embarrassment and shame, this pain of, in front of everybody, apparently not being up for the task or getting the job done. This pain of dying to self-esteem. Let me tell you, you don't need to walk anywhere in public and ministry without experiencing that dying to the flesh. Everyone will put every trip on you to do this and that and the other, you know? It's gotta be of God. There ain't a program of man at the end of the day that will hack it. But in the process, Moses is dying to all that leadership needs and all that leadership loves to have and looks for, which at least is a little bit of encouragement along the way. He's dying to the flesh. God is flushing out these continuing wrong views of himself, including have the gifts, had the burning bush experience, can minister. He's had the burning bush experience, and he's still run into a buzzsaw. He's out on a limb. He's alone. Scorn of Pharaoh. Scorn of Israelites. Again, there isn't one of us in church this morning that doesn't know the things that adversity and affliction does to us and does to our soul, and we shouldn't be naive about it. It may be that every one of us would have to testify humbly. We've been the same place Moses has been. We too have questioned the character of God. We know the hardness of circumstance and the impoverishment of spirit that makes it much more difficult to hear the Lord. Is that not so? More difficult to trust him. Adversity has this effect of hardening our hearts. Adversity has the effect of distancing ourselves from our calling and from our people. These things are going on in Moses. And it's even more frightening, arguably, in the Israelites, who are failing to discern God's purposes as they're presented to him, who end up identifying more with the enemy Pharaoh than with God's cause, who start to oppose God directly through their disobedience and denial and disbelief and anger, and we've all been there, as well as imposing him, of course, more subtly and more indirectly through our doubt and our complaint and our blame and our anxiety. Circumstances can and do affect our perceptive and receptive abilities spiritually. We can't see or hear properly. There's a failure to listen, not just to Pharaoh here, but the Israelites are failing to listen. And chapter 6, verse 9 says, they did not listen because of their discouragement. The word used there, translated sometimes, is vexed spirit. It's the idea of somebody who is almost out of breath. The pressure, it's like it's pressing in on your chest cage. It's like you've been running the race so long, there's hardly any energy left to suck in another breath of air. There's more than one of us that have been there. I may be talking to some dear heart this morning, and you are there. They didn't listen because of their discouragement and cruel bondage. And therefore comes Moses' accusations before God, which basically he's saying to God, I've done my bit, oh God, where were you? One of the things, I've got to stop here, and I'm not even halfway through, but let's just leave. One of the things the enemy loves to do, hear me, is he loves to turn us. We're arrogant to think all he is after us. It's like the spy game when the operative is turned to work for the enemy. It's classically presented in arguably the earliest chronological text, credible text on spiritual warfare, much neglected, the book of Job. The strategy of Satan against Job was to turn him that he cursed God. That's what the enemy is after. Woo away another one and put the words of accusation in the mouth against the living God. I want to tell you something. There's something that I deal with pastorally and something that's said very flippantly by many Christians, and it sends a shudder and a chill down my soul, is when you hear people talking, well, you know, I really had to forgive God for it. Let me tell you something. You don't need to forgive God for anything. Again, I don't know why I'm saying this morning. It may be for somebody who's got themselves trapped in that lie of it. God does not. If God were to be forgiven for something, God would be unrighteous. It's a very, very subtle lie. We use it even in our own relationships all the time. Have you noticed the power that you get when you decide that somebody needs forgiven by you? Oh, Stuart, I'm nothing but sensitive and moving in the Spirit of God when I forgive somebody. Oh, no, you're not. Any more than I am sometimes. No, we can go through things of forgiveness out of dutiful obedience to somebody else, but there's no release. It's just a subtle way of taking spiritual authority over them, because you know all that forgiveness is saying? I forgive you means you owe me, which of course is the antithesis to forgiveness, because forgiveness is a release of debts. It's a very, you know, and it's a lie about God. That's the fundamental issue. It's a lie about who God is. That God has orchestrated something as difficult as it is to understand. I cannot, I'm powerless as a pastor. I'm not even going to attempt it. Why should I? I have to fall upon God at that point and say, I don't understand all your ways or all the consequences of it or all the kickbacks. But I do know you are holy in your ways, and I do know that your heart is to perfect that which concerns me. And I will move in trust on that. But God owes me nothing more, and he certainly isn't owed my forgiveness. And I'm not going to be tempted to move into that place where I would even subtly take authority over God. Because the other thing that's going on here, of course, is to lead Moses to a point where he's questioning God's justice. And as we'll see as we go through Exodus, the book of Exodus is all about the justice of God. This is a terrible low. I hate to end the message here on such a trough. It's a terrible low. It's a trough of depression. Frankly, it's pretty depressing for God, if I can put it that way. I mean, if you consider what God is looking at here, he's got a disillusioned, reluctant prophet. He's got an unbelieving, hardened Pharaoh. He's got a disheartened Israel. And he's got an arrogant Egypt. Over to you, God. And that is what chapter 6 is all about. And here is the encouragement of the Word of God that is consistent. That if chapter 5 is this concentrate of Pharaoh exposed, of the nature of evil and assault exposed, chapter 6 is all about God revealed. And what you will read there is a series, you know, I'm not going to get into it now, but in my notes, there are 12 separate points. How many of you know I can't get through this? Put your hands up. How many of you are sitting there saying, Stuart, I know you. You really want to go there? You're right. I really want to go there. Let me trust the Lord with this. We'll get to it next message. But there's a series of no less than 12 different cameos. Boom, 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 boom. Including that puzzling genealogy. Just like that funny circumcision incident. Why, in the middle of this incredible role, at last we've got the revelation of God. Don't give me in my devotional reading, so-and-so begets so-and-so begat so-and-so. I don't give a monkey's uncle who Palu, Hezron, and Carmi are. And that's tough about the Canaanite women and the clans of Simeon. And they were a bunch of losers anyway. And yet it's another one of God's bringing, you know, he's just throwing into the mix these wonderful shrapnel bombs that break open of his character and his revelation. Yeah, genealogies are, no, I mustn't go there. Mustn't go there. I'm going to come back to that, but let me just go right to the end because I want to send you out with a blessing. The bottom line is, dear hearts, that where the enemy comes in like a flood, God says he will raise up a standard against him. So we shouldn't be surprised that the concentrate of exposure of the enemy is immediately matched by the revelation of God. I am Yahweh. In fact, there's almost humor in Pharaoh asking, who is I am that I am? Sorry, it's my warped sense of humor. I mean, that is puzzling. You know, it'd be much easier if God was called John. You know, the great thing is that Pharaoh, against the odds, in his antagonism, still has to declare the truth about who God is for his people. So for some poor Israelites sitting around hearing Pharaoh invoke against the living God, saying, I am that I am, who's that? Where'd you learn about who I am that I am from? From Pharaoh. It's a lovely demonstration that the enemy is not sovereign. The power of the enemy is subject to the sovereignty of God. And that is why, even though sin happens and the consequences of sin are ballistic, holocaustic, fragmentary, God, the God of heaven and earth, is still the one who sits over the circle of men. Do you know something? Even the consequences and fallout of sin are subject to the boundaries set by God. The book of Revelation describes how he, in his power, he sets the boundary on suffering. That's why it says specifically the church in Smyrna suffered 10 days. There's a specificity about the boundaries set by God, even upon the work of the enemy. And if I had finished what I was going to say this morning, we would have come full circle. We'd have moved from Pharaoh arrogantly saying, I know not the Lord, to God saying in chapter 7, the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. And dear hearts, I want to encourage you this morning that beyond your deliverance and beyond your travailings and dealings with God in your personal life, there is a revelation of God to all, because what God is after for you and the body of Christ is no different to what he was after for Moses, that he could say, be as God to Pharaoh, Christ in you, be as Christ to that which opposes the will of God. It's extraordinary, isn't it, that God would be so trusting as to vest us with the authority of his Son and sit back and let us be his representatives in the presence of Pharaoh. But as Moses finds out in this story, and as you found out, and as you will find out in looking at a movie like that, and as you will find out again listening to Pastor Mariano, and as I will find out again on Prayer Mountain in Uganda, it's not primarily about us standing in the presence of Pharaoh. That is hopeless, helpless, and useless unless we have first learned to stand in the presence of God. That delivers us from all bravado in our battle. God is after the Egyptians to have an experiential knowledge of his presence. Where the enemy is exposed, God is revealed. And we are neither ignorant of his devices, nor are we ignorant of his revelation. Were the people of God overwhelmed? Yes. Were they drowning in their own tears? Yes. But the psalmist says that thy floods have lifted up, O Lord. The prophet Samuel talks about the floods of ungodly men. Jeremiah talks about Egypt rising up like a flood. The floods that compass literally and metaphorically Jonah. But the word of the Lord hasn't changed from this deliverance in Egypt. It's true for me today. It's a big headline word when we're being nibbled to death by the guppies of the enemy's strategy. But it's a huge word that we need to anchor our faith to. When the enemy comes in like a flood, say it with me. When the enemy comes in like a flood, I will raise up, a standard against him. And little did they know, and little did Moses know, clinging and hanging onto this, and still, as we'll see, giving God a litany of his own failures and hopelessnesses and unworthiness and blah, 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 that Psalm 66:6 would come. 666, oh, it's got to be a bad verse. It's a great verse. This is a 666 verse against the work of the enemy. They went through the flood on foot. And when God reveals himself, when there is a holding on to the truth of who God is. Let me tell you something, church, our evangelism, our ministry, and everything else is not, its veracity is not related to the results that are obtained. It's related to the truth of what is spoken about God. I know missionaries who've worked in places 14 years and never seen a convert. Have they wasted their time? The word of God has gone out for 14 years. And their ministry is not assessed at that point based on the results. The gospel never is. And that's why it's so easy, like Moses, to be intimidated and stop speaking the truth. It will continue to be spoken because, as Tozer said, we are called to be prophets and not diplomats. We're not called to adjust the message or accommodate it to the audience. Don't, dear hearts, ever let the presence of Pharaoh evict you from the presence of God. And even today, when the enemy is exposed in your own circumstances or family circumstances or life, maybe you do nothing else. Get down on your knees. Open your Bible to Genesis chapter 6. Make that word of God the word to your heart. Pray it through on your knees. Bumble your faltering inadequacies along with Moses. But hold on to the fact, I am Yahweh. And where the enemy is exposed, God will be revealed. Yea and amen. Let it be, Lord. Let's pray. Close our service. Lord, we're no different this morning to Moses or the servants of God. We read about in Scripture to the disciples. Who is sufficient for these things, O Lord? And we confess our insufficiency before you. We too, like Moses, are men and women of faltering lips, heavy in tongue, Lord. It doesn't take too much to convince us of our lack of eloquence or articulacy, our ineffectivenesses in the communication of the word of God and the works of God. But Lord, we pile it all up and we bring it to you in the midst of a place where it would be easy to have a siege mentality as Pharaoh seems to have his will. But Lord, we know something about you. And I thank you, Lord, for your word to Moses. I thank you for the great I wills of chapter 6. And I thank you, Lord, that they have all been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That like the children of God in their deliverance from Egypt, we have been redeemed, we have been adopted, and we are your sons and daughters, and we have an inheritance in Christ that is ours. And Lord, in your name, I humbly, Lord, but firmly and boldly this morning, on behalf of my own life and these your people, beseech you, reveal yourself by your name to every circumstance, that when we finish describing it on our knees, you can say, I am that I am. I am what you just called for. And like the psalmist, Lord, we say, let our cries come to you. Give ear to our cry, O Lord, for our lives and our families, our churches and our city. Incline your ear unto us. And even, Lord, as the Israelites found out when they groaned in their suffering, you say you heard and you remembered your covenant. And I thank you, Lord, for every person in this room. I thank you for every family represented here. I thank you, Lord, that even though the enemy might treat us with disdain, the enemy of our souls, and we might regard it as a strange evangelistic statistic to the Gallup poll peoples in this nation, you know our genealogy, you know our names, you know our family histories, and we want to honor this morning your work in our lives and in our genealogies. And Lord, we choose this morning, like Moses, to confess our need to be recommissioned by you to particular things that you've called our hand to, with great expectation of your mighty acts, O Lord, in the deliverance of those who are in bondage. I pray that, Lord, for the ministries of our Lord. I see my friend Bob Bolter and Marla sitting out there and their ministry and labor in the city. I pray it for them. I pray for your delivering power through them and through that ministry and their engagement with the principalities and powers of the city. And all of us, Lord, who labor, reveal yourself in the face of Pharaoh and draw us into your presence. I pray these things in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit as we set ourselves apart and consecrate ourselves to seek your face. Bring us back here next Sunday, Lord, with a hunger that we sang about for you.